Let's pray as we come to God's word. Oh Lord, we come now and ask for your help, not simply because we think that's what we ought to do before we hear a sermon, but because we're needy people and because we know that you have something to say to us from the seventh commandment. Perhaps that we might learn and have a new angle or a new thought, or perhaps something much more, as you want to convict us of sin, as you want to lead us in the paths of righteousness, that you want to bring us to a place of healing and forgiveness. Help us now, and may we behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus we pray, amen. We come this evening in our study through the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. The seventh commandment reads, "You shall not commit adultery." I've mentioned before that for the past few years, I've been working on my doctoral dissertation, and Lord willing, I'll finish it within the next year. My doctoral work has been on John Witherspoon. Some of you may recollect his name. He's most famous for being the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. He had the first half of his career as a Presbyterian pastor in the Church of Scotland and then moved to America in 1768 to become the president at the College of New Jersey, what is now Princeton. And one of the really interesting things I've done in connection with my research is to go to the National Archives in Scotland, and yes, this is really exciting, to look at old session minutes and old presbytery minutes. You don't seem enthused. It really is exciting, especially when you can read their handwriting. And so I've looked at his first church, which was in a town outside of Glasgow called Beath, and then another town outside of Glasgow, his second charge in Paisley, and read through many years of those session minutes. So as I'd like to say to any of you who are keeping minutes for your committee or for the session, just be careful. Some doctoral student hundreds of years from now may look at those minutes and may be glad for what you've recorded there. What's fascinating in looking through these records of the church in Scotland at the local level and the presbytery level in the 1740s and 1750s is you want to know what most of those session minutes deal with? Sin. And you know what sin in particular? Sex. Most of the minutes from those elder sessions deal with sex and marriage. For example, September 25, 1747, a woman named Margaret Snodgrass was called before the elders and asked if she was with child. She responded that she was not, or that she was, rather, but the father was a man by the name of John Sheddon of Cuff. And then in October, at the next meeting, John Sheddon was brought before the elders, and he denied, quote, having any carnal dealing with Margaret. 3 years later, in July 1752, or that's not my math, that's 5 years later, the issue was still not resolved. Margaret and John were now married, but both had been found guilty again of, quote, uncleanness, and they were ordered to appear before the congregation. Another example, in 1747, William Mitchell and Elizabeth Cochran were rebuked by Witherspoon, by the pastor. And in those days, there was a manual for discipline, and one of the censures you could receive was for the pastor to rebuke you publicly in front of the congregation. Seems like a good idea. They actually would have, in old Scottish churches, sometimes they would have up on a platform like this, they would have a chair, but it wouldn't be for the honored guest. It would be the repentance chair. It's where the penitent would sit. And there's actually a humorous story of when a visiting, I forget if he was some sort of dignitary or some sort of pastor, was visiting the church, and he thought for sure that that was the seat he was supposed to sit in. Well, that was the seat for the sinners to receive their rebuke. Their crime was they had committed an irregular marriage. You find this often in 18th century Scotland, that a man and a woman would conduct a private marriage ceremony, just the two of themselves, and they would commit themselves and they would make vows to themselves in marriage in some private ceremony, and then they would run off and they'd be able to do what married couples can do. And so there were all sorts of session rules against this sort of thing because they didn't have their parents' permission. They didn't have the blessing of the church. It didn't take place in a church service. So what do you do? Well, in this case, they had to pay a fine to the church. Then there's the case of George King, his servant, Margaret. Margaret accused her master of committing adultery with her and being the father of her child. George, her master, denied the accusations and he charged Margaret with being a loose woman. The session, however, did not believe George. They believed Margaret, and so they appealed then to the presbytery for help. And he continued to protest his innocence, but the presbytery didn't believe him either. They found him, quote, guilty of gross prevarication of such indecent behavior that he deserves to be publicly rebuked. And it wasn't until a decade later, not incidentally perhaps, when Witherspoon was on his way to another church, when George King finally admitted before the presbytery that he had been guilty of adultery with his servant girl, Margaret, and he professed his innocence for 10 years. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago by Scott Manich. It's an excellent book, Calvin's Company of Pastors, and it's about church life in Geneva from 1542 to 1609. And Scott Manich looked at consistory records, that's like the session records, for Geneva for this span of some 65 years. And he found that the elders were constantly dealing with disciplinary cases. 1,572 cases of men brought before them and 777 women brought before them cases of men and women who were suspended for, quote, quarrels. Quarrels were household conflicts, marital conflicts, sometimes physical abuse, mistreatment. And then there were another 636 men and 538 women who were suspended for fornication or adultery. And he lists over 20 different offenses that resulted in suspension. And overwhelmingly, the top two offenses were those two, household conflict and sexual sin. Sex and marriage. Why do I give you that history as we look at the seventh commandment? So that we realize that human nature is still human nature. Yes, we have more access to sexual sin in our day. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have the internet. And yes, many forms of sexual sin are far more socially acceptable in our day. But it's not the case that they didn't struggle with sexual sin back in the, quote, good old days. In my over 15 years of pastoral ministry, I would estimate that probably 90% of the really difficult sin issues that have come before the elders have had to do with sex and marriage, which makes sense on one level because these are two of God's greatest earthly gifts. There is no relationship that can be as intimate and sweet and life-giving as the marital relationship, and there is no experience as intimate and powerful within that relationship as sex. So of course the devil is going to go after sex and marriage. We should not be surprised to find in our day lots of confusion and perversion around sex and marriage. Not because they're bad, but precisely because they are such good gifts. God's best gifts are most apt to be twisted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Which is why we have so much to learn and to heed from the seventh commandment. Now, there's a lot that we could do and a lot of angles we could take from the seventh commandment. I want to give you three sets of threes, three passages of scripture that are essential for forming a biblical understanding of marriage, three words, Greek words, that will help us to understand the broad range of application from the seventh commandment, And then finally, I want to close by addressing three types of people who may be listening to this message. So there's a lot to get through. We will move quickly, and you'll want to have your Bibles open. You may think, I don't need my Bible. I already heard the verse. There's only four words. We're going to want to look at these other verses. So I'm going to start three passages of Scripture essential for forming a biblical understanding of marriage. Has it ever been more imperative that Christians have a biblical understanding of marriage? And not just the conclusion, marriage is between a man and a woman. The conclusion is important, but we need the building blocks. Otherwise, what will happen to your kids and mine is they will grow up and they know the conclusion and they know none of the reasons to reach the conclusion. And that conclusion will easily be toppled. So here's the first passage. Not surprisingly, it starts at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here's the word that I want to give you for this building block. It's the word complementarity. Not with an I, but with an E, complement, meaning the man and the woman were fit one for each other. You see that in verse 18? I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the animals, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God is making for the man, not just a partner, not just someone to have a nice relationship with, not just another friend, but in particular, someone who will be his complement, someone who will be fit together. That's why it's important, we read in verses 21 and 22, that the woman was taken from man. She was taken from man, from his side, in a way, a part of him made for him. And you also notice in verse 23, she is named with reference to man. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you may have a little footnote down there that says the Hebrew word for woman is isha, and for man, ish. I said before that ishi. You ever say that to your kids? Don't touch that. That's ishi. That's actually Hebrew for my husband. It is. You put E on the end of it. It means my, ish, my man, my husband. She shall be called isha, for she was taken out of ish. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. One fit for the other. Now, they are uniquely fit for each other because only with a male and a female together can the creation mandate be fulfilled. This is back in verse 28 of chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Part of what makes the woman suitable for the man is the ability that the two of them have together, and it must be a man and a woman together to fulfill the creation mandate. So when woman and man come together in this marital relationship, it is not only a union, it is a kind of reunion. The woman who was taken from the side of man is now reunited. The woman who was named with reference to the man is now brought together to him. And only on this understanding of complementarity does monogamy within marriage have any coherent moral logic. People like to say, well, any two people can come together. Of course, marriage is, you know, two people together for a lifetime and they're to be true to one another, isn't that? But there's no coherent moral logic. You can have friends and you can be committed to three people. You can have all sorts of relationships. You're not any less a friend to someone because you have another friend. Your friendships don't have to be exclusive. Your friendships can multiply. So why do we think that to really love someone, you have to have an exclusive monogamous relationship. We have all sorts of relationships that aren't exclusive, aren't monogamous, and they're still wonderful. They're life-giving. They're full of commitment. There's no internal moral logic that demands monogamy unless you have male and female as a complement one for the other. That a man is uniquely fit and the woman uniquely fit for the man coming together in this union, which is also a reunion of Isha together with Ish. That's why you have a monogamy and why you have exclusivity, because one was made for each other. Let me take you to a second passage, Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, before you get to Matthew, Malachi chapter 2. If the first word, our first building block, was complementarity, the second building block is kids. Or if you want the alliteration to go with the letter instead of the sound, you could say children. Malachi 2. Look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Okay, why are you upset, God? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. It's a difficult passage to translate from the Hebrew, but the ESV gives us a good sense for it. Verse 15 has a deliberate echo of the creation account. Did he not make them one? Speaking of that one flesh union, husband and wife. And what was God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. Now we have to be careful here. It would be wrong to say procreation is the sole purpose in marriage, or that sexual intimacy is given only as a means to some reproductive end. It would also be wrong to think marriage can be properly defined without any reference to the offspring that normally results from the one flesh union of a husband and a wife. God was seeking from this marital covenant godly offspring. In other words, marriage is, by definition, that sort of union from which, if all of the plumbing were working correctly, children can be conceived. Now, this does not mean procreation is required for a marriage to be valid. Let me say, we weren't able to have children, or we got married late in life and there was no possibility, or we tried, or you may know all sorts of examples for yourself or for others. So it's not to say that marriage only exists where you have children. It is to say that marriage is, by definition, the sort of union from which, if all of the biology was working, children could result. By nature, by design, and by aim, marriage is a covenant between two persons whose one flesh commitment is the sort of union which produces offspring. That's what it is. No matter what the state may say it is, that's what marriage is. Which is why, historically, the state has had an interest in marriage. Why have we had all these arguments? Why have we had the Supreme Court case? Why was the state ever in the marriage business in the first place? Well, the state has almost always been in the marriage business because the state has a decided interest in the institution of marriage. Marriage is a pre-political institution, meaning that marriage has an is to it before the government says what it is. Government doesn't get to decide what marriage is. Marriage is, and the government traditionally had come along to say, we have an interest in a society that produces children who can, wherever possible, be raised by the two people that bore them. That's why government has gone into the marriage business, because it understood that marriage is oriented toward the rearing of children. And the state has an interest in seeing the healthy raising of children. Complementarity, kids, and here's a third building block. Turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if the first building block is complementarity, and the second building block is kids, the third building block is Christ and the church. Christ and the church, as we know, is the paradigm for marriage. The mystery is the union of Christ in the church, a union which finds expression in a man and a woman becoming one flesh in Christian marriage. Now notice, Paul's reference to the mystery of Christ in the church only works if there is differentiation in marriage. It would not work for a man with a man or a woman with a woman. Because people say, well, they can just take on different relationships. Well, no, the analogy only holds if there is a differentiation. If there is not church and church and Christ, but Christ and church. Husband and wife, man and woman. The man loves and leads and sacrifices as Christ. The woman submits and respects as the church. The two are not interchangeable. In Paul's mind, he does not imagine marriage to be the commitment between two individuals who may act as Christ, but rather as a man and a woman in the roles of Christ and the church. Without this differentiation, the mystery of Christ in the church cannot find expression in marriage, and we cannot see a picture of the gospel that it means to give us. The picture of marriage shapes by texts like these, and that was just a blitz of an overview, helps us to understand why every sin that deviates from this marital norm is outside of the will of God. It's no wonder that the Bible condemns not only adultery, but fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, prostitution, every kind of unchastity. Because marriage is shaped by complementarity, a relationship oriented towards the producing and rearing of children, and a relationship that can show forth through differentiation Christ and the church. Three passages. Let me give you a second set of threes, and we will try to move more quickly. Let me give you three quick words that help us to understand how the seventh commandment was seen in the New Testament as having a broad range of applications. Some of us may hear it as adultery. It just means don't cheat on your spouse. So if I'm not married, doesn't have anything to do with me. As long as I don't go cheat on my husband or my wife, then I'm good to go. But this has a much broader range of application. And I'll give you three words. Here's the first, porneia. You can hear our English word, pornography. It's the Greek word, which means sexual immorality. Jesus uses this word in Mark chapter 7. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, etc. Adultery and sexual immorality are two different words that Jesus gives. Sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's defined in the leading New Testament lexicon or dictionary as, quote, unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, or fornication. Prominent New Testament scholar says porneia, quote, can be found in Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. In the Old Testament, it occurs for any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and a woman that is prohibited by the Torah. That's what the word porneia means. And I belabor the point so that we understand when people say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about X related to sexual sin. He actually did. He did in using this all-encompassing word of porneia, which was a reference to all kinds of sexual immorality. prohibited by the Torah. So Jesus would have understood that the seventh commandment referred to more than just cheating on your spouse. The Westminster Larger Catechism certainly understood the seventh commandment broadly. Listen to this. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment are, the catechism is never one to be short on comprehensiveness, adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communication or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful, dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. It goes on and on and on. Now, what does it mean that you can't have stews, the Larger Catechism? Are we wrong to make soup? Well, the stew in Puritan England was a reference to bathhouses where you would stew in hot water. It was a massage parlor, a, quote, gentleman's club. You would go there for voyeurism or go there to meet prostitutes. They were a house of ill repute. That's what it means by the stews. And they were forbidden by the seventh commandment, the divines reckoned. Here's a second word. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a Greek word. The first one is porneia. Here's the second Greek word. Arsenokoitais. Arsenokoitais. And Paul uses it here. Paul actually makes up this word. There's no reference to this word in Greek literature until Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. Now look at here in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. Now notice what Paul's going to do. Now he's going to start going through the second table of the law. He starts with the fifth commandment. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. Now he goes to the sixth commandment for murderers. Now he goes to the seventh commandment, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Then he goes to the eighth commandment, enslavers, and the ninth commandment, liars and perjurers. So you see there in verse 10, he has two phrases, the sexually immoral, and again, that's just a derivative of that word porneia, which we've already seen. And then the phrase, men who practice homosexuality, is this word, arsenokoitais. Paul seems to have coined this phrase. Now, where did he get it from? He got it from Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. The word arson is the word for man. Koitai is the word for bed. And in Leviticus 20:13, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you have the word arson and the word koitai right next to each other. It says, whoever shall lie with a male, meta arsenos, koiten gunaikos. Gunaikos is the Greek word for woman. Think of like gynecology, woman. Whoever lies with a male as with a woman, Leviticus says, is an abomination. Right there next to each other are those words, arsenos, koiten. Paul, having Leviticus in his mind, puts those words together for this phrase, which is translated in the ESV as men who practice homosexuality. Could literally be translated as men bed, men who go to bed with other men. Paul understands that this too is a violation of the seventh commandment, sexual immorality, and then this sin is also mentioned. And let me give you just a third word. And this one comes from a more familiar place, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It is the Greek word epithumio. And Jesus uses it when he says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a different word there than the word adultery. It's the word epithumeo. So Jesus is not going to let any of us get out of here thinking that we are really good to go on the seventh commandment, that this is just a sermon about sins that other people commit. No, he says sexual sin is a matter of the heart. Of course, it's not only a matter of a heart. Jesus isn't saying, well, you can have sex with someone other than your wife as long as you feel like it's right in your heart. That's impossible. He's saying, even if you do not commit the physical act with your sexual organs, you can still be guilty of sexual sin by means of your internal thoughts, fantasies, desires, and affections. That's what the word epithumeo means, to desire, to covet, to long for. It's almost always used in the New Testament in a negative sense. It's not a sin when you notice that someone of the opposite sex is pretty or handsome. Being pretty is not a sin. Being handsome is not a sin. Noticing it is not a sin. The sin is when that noticing gives way to epithumeo. And it can happen very quickly. A second look, a linger, a head turn, a daydream, a thought. And then we go to look for it, and we follow it, and we search for it, and we bring ourselves to a point of gratification over it. Jesus says all of these things are a violation of the seventh commandment. So we see clearly from the New Testament that this is a sin with a broad range of application. Now, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, on one level, it doesn't matter what your pastor has to say. What matters is what God has to say. And so I want to conclude in a somewhat different way. And I want to conclude by giving you God's word. I say, well, Pastor, I hope you give us God's word every week. Yes, but I want to give you God's word directly from his word to you for three different groups of people. And I want you to hear this, because I don't want you to just hear, well, what does Pastor have to say at the end of a sermon / lecture / harangue about sexual sin? You need to hear from God. And in particular, I want you to hear from one of these three positions. The first group are the tempted. And that's some of you here. You're dabbling. You're pondering. You've been lingering. You're intrigued. You're enticed. You feel kind of giddy about that Facebook message from that long-lost boyfriend or girlfriend. You're feeling pulled. You're feeling drawn. You're feeling attracted. You're considering what you might do. Listen to what God has to say to you. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Some of you perhaps are tempted because you think, I'm a widow, I'm a widower, or I'm single. I have no outlet for any of these desires you're talking about. Hear what the Lord says in Lamentations. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new mercies every morning. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted in every way and yet was without sin. James 1, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Where is that temptation in your life? For some of you, it's there. And it's about to conceive and give birth. There's a desire, it's just faint, and you're about to give it birth to sin. And then sin, when it grows up, leads to death. What do you think happened to David when he looked out and he saw Bathsheba? Was he looking for her, or was he just trying to have some refreshment in the cool of the evening? And there he sees a woman bathing, and that desire then gives birth to sin. And he goes and he gets her, and he takes her, and he has sex with her. And as it gave birth to sin, it led forth to death. death in his family throughout generations. Proverbs 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, for the lips of a forbidden woman, could be a daughter with a man, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, her feet go down to death, she does not ponder the path of life. It just may be someone who's at that point. I've sat down with people at that point, pondering to follow down the path of the forbidden man or the forbidden woman, and they begin to lose all of their senses because sin makes us stupid, tempted to throw it all away for a few moments of pleasure. And here's the second group. God wants to speak not only to the tempted, but to the wayward. To anyone here who has been living a double life, maybe doing your own thing and you've not really stopped to think that what you're doing is wrong, or maybe you know full well that what you've been doing is wrong, but you don't care anymore, or you've decided that your marriage vows aren't worth keeping, you've decided that your sexual desires are more sacred than your promises before God, or you've simply given up in the fight for holiness. And you've decided that this is who you are, this is who God made you, and these desires must be satisfied. God would not give you these desires if he didn't mean for them to be acted upon. Listen to God's word. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh reaps corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. But sexual immorality and all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Or 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There is no sin that God speaks of more frequently, with more vigor, than the sin of sexual immorality. Doesn't mean it's the only sin in the church, far from it. Doesn't mean God doesn't care about any other sins, no. But does it mean that God understands there is a unique danger in the human heart for this sin? Yes. Some of us think that we can be friends with God and friends with the world. And the Bible tells us unequivocally, we cannot serve two masters. You cannot continue to live the double life that some of you may be leading. And then here's a final word. We had a word for the tempted, a word for the wayward. Here's a word for the brokenhearted. Anyone here contrite, penitent, ashamed, sorry? Some of you may be listening and thinking to yourself, enough already, Pastor. I know that I've been wayward. I feel this temptation every day. What hope is there for me? I break the seventh commandment before breakfast. There is hope for you. Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Or what about Zechariah 3? Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." No matter how dirty you feel, no matter how many times you've soiled your garments, God says, "I can give you clean clothes." And finally, from the Lord himself, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You will never overcome the temptation to sexual sin just by feeling bad about yourself. You must fight pleasure with pleasure. Why, you must believe the promises of God. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That verse from Matthew 5 has been the most helpful verse in my life in fighting the temptation to sexual impurity. I remember at times, I remember very vividly, I won't describe it all, but I was walking to work many years ago, and I saw out of the corner of my eye a young woman was washing her car. And I could tell out of the corner of my eye she was wearing less than she should have as she was washing. What do I think? Do I glance? What was that going to hurt? Just a glance? How do you not glance? What do you do when that moment of temptation rises? And I thought of this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that verse has been so helpful to me to fight against the flesh and the devil, because it forces me to fight pleasure with pleasure. That's what the Bible means by fighting the good fight of faith, to really believe the promises of God. Do you believe that it will mean more pleasure for you to see the face of God than to look upon sexual sin and skin and immorality? Do you believe that? Do you believe, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? Do you want to see God? You want to see God on the last day? Do you want to see God? You want to know him personally, intimately, now, here on life? You want to know. God's not keeping good things from you. And he says to all who are brokenhearted, contrite, penitent, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want this to be more than simply an interesting lecture with some fine points. We want you to speak just what we need to hear. And it may be for some a word of great conviction, perhaps opening our eyes to things in our own lives and hearts we have not wanted to own up to. Perhaps for others, we've known all too well where we've been and what we've seen and what we've done. Bring us to the cross. Bring us to the cross where we can find forgiveness, where we can find hope, where we can find healing, where we can hear the voice of our Savior say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.